Well, this morning is the beginning of a new series for me and for us all. This is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This letter has been preached many times in the church here over the years, but as I got looking back, there had never been now we're in our 20th year coming on, our 20th anniversary, there had never been a sermon series on the book of Ephesians, which I was a little bit surprised at, and surprised at myself, actually, that I hadn't preached all the way through Ephesians. Maybe because me and other pastors here have preached on Ephesians quite a bit, but never a series right through. Now, of course, I had to look back. It was 2019. I thought it wasn't too long ago, but it actually gets to be a while ago that we went through Ephesians in our Bible studies that we have throughout the city. So we have kind of gone through Ephesians here a little while ago, but not here in the church. And so it's a real privilege for me. Just think about it. I tell my wife that I was really excited to preach Ephesians, and she said, "Yeah, well, it's great to see you excited, you know." And I am. It's really cool to be able to plunge into this book. It's a book that if you're a Christian believer, you're probably very familiar with, and maybe you might be thinking there might not be too much new for you to know about, but my hope is that the depth of this book, its profound teaching, will actually change us in ways we need to be changed, and that's my desire. And as just looking at this letter, it is a life-giving letter. It's just full of power and life. It comes from Paul the Apostle, and he's writing to these saints in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. Maybe you've gone on a tour and gone to Ephesus. You can go there and see the ruins of Ephesus. And Paul was writing there. It was that very ancient city where he had ministered to prior to this, prior to his Roman imprisonment. You can look at his ministry in Acts 19. And this was a city that was full of the occult, full of practitioners of black magic. And so it's interesting then just seeing the context in which Paul is writing to them, living in the shadow of this vast temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, this pagan goddess, this pagan idol. And so my hope is as we go through this book series, it'll take us through the summer and most of the fall, Lord willing. And we're going to explore, as we go through this letter, we're going to explore the greatest love that can ever be known. The greatest. And it is all because, Ephesians 2:4, all because of the great love with which he has loved us. And my guess is, you're coming here this morning, and if you're like me, you have so many cares and concerns that are dominating you, that dominate your thoughts, that you're thinking about, that you're worried about, that are in the back of your mind, low-level guilt, low-level anxiety, concerns, worries, burdens, so much stuff, that the thought that this great love from God could be directed to you, that seems like a fantasy. And this is what we're going to find out, is that God's great love in Christ, if you are in Christ, is for you. And it is utterly transforming. That's what we're going to explore. And you see, I think in our day, the reason why we're kind of all so caught up in our stuff, in the horizontal, is because, as Jesus said, the love of many will grow cold, Matthew 24. And so I think then to correct that problem, to redeem that problem, we need to know God's love for sinners. And that love for sinners, it creates actually love in our hearts for him. And it creates love for others in the household of God. That's where it comes from. Because if we don't have God's love understood by us and our love for him, and then that flowing out in love for others, we won't love each other. We won't love each other in this church. We won't love each other in the church more broadly. It just won't happen. We won't be able to love our enemies as Jesus commanded us. And as C.S. Lewis said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures. And I feel that's where we're at. And speaking of myself, we're all pretty half-hearted. And we need to know this love. So I think this sermon series, this book, it is for you. It is for me. Right now. Right in the midst of the spirit of the age. Now, Paul begins this letter with a very standard greeting, because it's a letter. And so he's got the greeting, and I'm not going to spend tons of time on that, except to say that this is Paul. He's the authorized representative of Jesus Christ. He's an apostle. And he's writing, of course, to the church that is in Gentile Asia Minor. Now, there were Jews there at Ephesus. Or even Jewish exorcists, because everybody was a little bit into something kind of weird in Ephesus, all into magic, all into kind of crazy stuff. And even the Jews were. But it's mostly a Gentile city. And you have then a Jew writing to mostly non-Jews. Now, why would a Jew do that? Why would he go about that? Well, it's because we're told he was sent by the will of God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who is over all the peoples of the earth. This God sent Paul, and he's writing, he says, to believers in Jesus Christ, since now it is Christian believers who are the saints. They're the holy ones. They are characterized, he says, as the faithful ones. Now, this means that they are believing in Jesus Christ and they are following him, faithfully following him. And this is the case, even though they might be Gentiles following the Jewish Messiah. I think this is very important to realize. We get familiar with it and don't realize this is a big deal that Paul the Jew is writing to a mostly Gentile group. And why would he do this? Paul concludes the greeting there in verse 2. And he's got a detail in this that it's really easy to miss. He said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Did you notice the pronoun? Grammar class. Did you notice the pronoun? Paul the Jew said that the Ephesian Gentiles said of them that God was our Father. It's amazing. It's transformative. That means he's not just Paul's God. He's these Ephesian Gentile Christian believers' God too. He is our Father, both of ours, for them and for him. Together, Jew and Gentile could have God as their Father because they follow the lordship or the dominion or the Christocracy or of the Kyrios, the Lord Jesus Christ. They both have it. And this is how it's set up, because it's a key theme throughout Ephesians, is actually the unity of Jew and Gentile, non-Jew, in Christ. It's a big theme, and it starts off right in the greeting. And so as we begin, Ephesians is a letter to remind a Gentile church. Calvary Grace is mostly a Gentile church. But it's to remind a Gentile church that they are in a bigger family of differing ethnicities, of differing families, of differing cultures, but that together they follow Jesus as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That's a reminder. That's what Paul's getting at. Because you always got to ask, why did he write the letter? What was needed? Well, he needed to remind these folks that they actually belong to the same God, the God of Israel, God our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and just reminding them of that. And that's how he sets it up. It's interesting then, as he goes on, Paul actually moves in verses 3 to 10 into some of the most profound teaching in the whole of human communication ever. It is profound stuff. And it starts with a beatitude. A beatitude. What is a beatitude? Well, you recall, Jesus had the beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor. And in this case, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this posture to be doing this blessing, this is the posture of the priest. That's what a priest does. A priest gives blessings. And Paul is acting as a priest in blessing God, who in turn then blesses his people. Now, that was, of course, normal in Israel. Rob just had us opening in a psalm, but in the Psalms, so often, these blessings, Psalm 18, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. That's a beatitude. Psalm 72, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So, blessing God. It's interesting, in the book of Ruth, the women said to Naomi regarding her daughter-in-law, the prospect of her then marrying Boaz, and they said, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. This is the kind of thing. It's just normal in Israel. Psalm 106, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. That's a priestly posture. Very normal. Now, even among the pagan Greeks at Ephesus, they had their own priests. And they would do a similar kind of thing in the temple of Artemis. That temple, it was double in size to the Parthenon in Athens. It was twice the size. So this is big time. And there in that temple, the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, they would have their invocation and praises to this goddess Artemis. But Paul then writes of priestly work in a world filled with Gentile priests that are making their invocations to their gods and Jewish priests who are offering their invocations to Jehovah. But what Paul does is new and unique. Because it's Paul, the Jew, formerly known as Saul. He is acting as a priest with respect to the Gentiles. It's crazy. It's an amazing cross-cultural thing. He is representing Gentiles toward the true God and blessing God on their behalf. It's a great pattern because most of us here are Gentiles. So, you know, very thankful for that. And so here we have introduced the wonder that will be highlighted throughout this letter, that God's special relationship with the children of his promise, Israel among the nations, that special relationship has been extended to the nations who bow the knee to King Jesus. It's extended. And this extension is still in priestly terms. It is still the same God. It's not like, oh, there's the God of the Old Testament, and then there's a different God of the New Testament. No, it's the same God, but God who is now known as Father, Father to His eternally begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That's how He is known. And that's why the nations then can praise God in the words of the book that was given to Andy this morning, the Puritan George Swinnick, describing God as the blessed and boundless God. Our friend Stephen Yule edited the book there. And so just as we start off, like I got to ask, are you living the blessed life now? Like, are you living that? Some hucksters and shysters, they want to sell you something to get you to live the blessed life now. But the question is, your life might be difficult, but are you living a life that is then oriented, nevertheless, toward blessing God? Oriented toward Him, oriented to praising Him, oriented to recognizing His gifts, oriented to recognizing His power, oriented to meditating on His wonder, on being thrilled by His grace, thrilled by it, being humbled by His mercy, blessing God, and as we shall see, being blessed in God and by Him. That's living the blessed life. So after giving then this priestly blessing and invocation to God on behalf of Himself and His mostly Gentile readers, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul then further describes what God the Father has done. Verse 3, latter part, you see it there. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So, the one who is blessed has blessed. The one who is blessed has blessed. He has favored. He has prospered. He has privileged. That's what it means to be blessed. You're favored. You're prospered. You're privileged. It's all undeserved, of course, but that's what blessing is. And just, I just know what's happening to us all. It's happening in society, and it's happening in the church, it's happening to me. We all come with a great deal of cynicism about how good God is. We are cynical that He would desire our good. And so, when you read these words, when you see that He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, you need to taste and see that the Lord is good. He's good to you this morning. You need to taste and see it. Despite your trials, nobody's ignoring your trials. God knows your trials. But He has blessed you personally and particularly. He has blessed you. Not just some, you know, vague generic blessing. He has blessed you distinctly. But notice something here. Notice the location. Notice the location. It is, we're told, in Christ. In Christ. The syntax of the language can sometimes be called a locative. Not that you're really into Greek grammar and syntax, But that's what it's a locative. And you can tell, it speaks of being located somewhere. Located where your surroundings are the resources and the accomplishments and the entitlements and the power of Jesus Christ himself. That's what you've got. All that he has done, all that he is, all of his rights, all of his privileges. Well, that's where you're living, in him. Those belong to you. Of course, you've been around here, you know the analogy that I've used. It's not original to me, but it's the idea that if you are in Christ, it's like entering a warehouse. Or more specifically, like I prefer to use, you enter into Costco. I mean, it's an imperfect analogy because I don't like going to Costco. But just take for a second the idea of Costco. Maybe Costco with no other people. Then it'd be perfect. I'd love Costco. Keep the people out except me. But what's Costco? It's just shelves and shelves of bulk stuff. More than you need. You think, oh, I go there to get my needs set. Yeah, they got way more. They got 10 of what you need. They got more than what you need. They got you need one bottle of ketchup, they've got it in, you know, a size of a 15-pack. It's everything you need and more. Everything you would ever want, and it's all in bulk. And that's what it means to be located in Christ. The emphasis here highlights this location, because that location, en Christo in Greek, is the place of the blessing. That's where it is. It is in him. We're told further that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is what has been put at our disposal in this location. So it's not just some stuff. It's not some benefits. It's every spiritual blessing. So, of course, it's better than Costco. Obviously. Because Costco can't heal a broken heart. Costco can't make you right with God. Costco can't forgive your sins. And nothing that you would use as an analogy could do that. But, of course, Jesus can. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is yours. And the spiritual blessings, think of it, the spiritual blessings of communion with God, acceptance by God, the transfiguration of our nature, the glorification of our soul and body, the possession of the Holy Spirit, the adoption that we enjoy, adoption by God as heirs. All of these are spiritual blessings which we are blessed with in the here and now. It's an emphasis in Ephesians. Is that the blessings we enjoy now and not yet, that it's all in this blessed location that we are, have the right and entitlement to, it is all in Christ. So if this storehouse of resources, as I recall Sinclair Ferguson describing it, if this storehouse of resources is ours at this special place in Christ, then you can imagine that God is very interested in a special relationship with those who are in Christ, a special relationship that is distinguished, it is distinct, it is attentive, and it is with full communication. That is what this relationship is. You know, sometimes we sing Doug Plank song, Blessed be my God and Savior. You've shown me favor and prepared a place for me. Jesus said, of course, in John 14, I go away to prepare a place for you, and he does. But it's because The initial place is in Him. Christ is in heaven. Therefore, if we believe in Him, our place is in Him. So when we read verse 4, we shouldn't then be surprised by the blessed God who blesses. So Paul says in verse 4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. You see this, if this is the case, if all of this wonder and all these blessings are here in this spiritual Costco of provision in this location in Christ, then God, the living God, took initiative. He took initiative and He made a choice. This choice God made was before the choice to create the world. So this starts to get pretty mind-blowing, because we start entering into high theology, into this deep anthropology, into this complex cosmology. Before the world was created, God was living and making decisions. Sometimes this is called this decision to choose us. It's called, the theologians call it, the covenant of redemption. Or if you like, the pactum salutis, if you want to be fancy with the Latin term. And the covenant of redemption, as the systematic theologian Louis Berkhof said, it is the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given Him. So it's this agreement, as it were, and we're on holy ground here to even describe this. God the Father giving God the Son these chosen people who have been chosen before the foundation of the earth, and the Son voluntarily saying, I will take them, and as Jesus said, I'm not going to lose any of them. I'm not going to lose any of them. Now a hint is given for the motivation, because this is the kind of stuff, you know, philosophers and stuff think about. But a hint is given for the motivation as to why God chose people to be located in Christ. Why is that? And the motive is that we should be holy and blameless before Him, in front of Him. This is not just that we should live and act in a certain way. This isn't just behavioral modification. This isn't just that we would be set apart. That's what holy refers to, and without blame, although it includes that. It's that our holiness and our blamelessness would be positioned like a mirror. Our holiness and blamelessness would be positioned like a mirror in front of God. It's an interesting thing to think about. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. Genesis 1:27. It is to be a mirror image of God. And so His intention, it is an intention that is a decision that spans the cosmos and spans time. It is not then just to regulate and modify your behavior. It is an intention to make us mirrors. To make you a mirror. Mirrors of God's moral purity. Mirrors of God's love. Mirrors. Think, you know, maybe you've got one of those bathrooms, you've got the mirror in front, you've got the mirror in behind, And if you look too closely, because the mirror image is mirror imaged and it just goes on and on and on and on, it can make you dizzy. But that's actually kind of the idea. It is multiple mirrors. The image is mirrored and mirrored and mirrored forever. That's what we're doing. It's all about mirroring who God is. And it was then a choice, this decision, this covenant of redemption decision was done in love. Communicating love to us, communicating love to Him. Communicating love to us, communicating love to Him. You get it? You see? His love to us, our love for Him. His love to us, our love to Him. Back and forth, mirrored to each other. And that's why it says at the end of verse 4, you see it there, at the end of verse 4, that this choice was done in love. Now, if you look at your Bible, the in love is kind of a stray phrase. In love. It is, depending on the translation, it will be either at the end of verse 4, but belonging to verse 5. And sometimes the translations switch it. The phrase in love truly is pivotal. It is a hinge, and that's why it belongs to both. It belongs to verse 4, what came before, and it belongs to what after, what comes after. And why is this so important? It's because we have to meditate on the love that God has for the object that He delights in. And we have to think about that. You have to dwell upon His love. You have to focus on His love. This love that He has for us must be flooding your mind before you think about the P word. You know what the P word is? The P word is the one that splits churches. P word there. Predestination. Right? Some of you are smiling because you know, yeah, you were at that church where it was a divisive issue. Right? If you don't overload with the thought of God's love and the discussion of predestination, then you are engaging in theological malpractice. It is utterly wrong. You know, you get that first year university philosophy class, you know the one I'm talking about? Those folks cannot attempt to understand predestination without humbling themselves in wonder at God's love in predestination. So if you're talking about predestination with someone and you don't, that's not your first thing is to, you know, set a big framework of God's love, you're not doing it right. You're not doing it in a biblical manner. You might say, well, you know, I believe in predestination. Yeah, but if you aren't setting it in a context of love, you're not actually saying the right thing. He predestined us, verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. I mean, really, you can hardly imagine a better description of love than this. Adopting love. It's adopting love. And this is the predestiny that God has mapped out for you. If you're in Christ, is that then you would enjoy this adoption. That means you were outside and you've been in love, brought inside into the intimacy of a family, of the Father's love. We sing it all the time. How deep the Father's love for us. And all of this is according to the purpose of His will. This gets to God's volition, God's, let's think of this, His free will. Many people like to talk about man's free will, But what about God's free will? Do you think about that? What about God's free will? Knowing God, you want to know God. Knowing God is to know a being who thinks and sees and knows and who freely decides, who freely acts, who freely wills. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. It's such a great verse. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You're not thwarting God. You're not stopping him. And all of this is according, this is key, it's according to, we're told, the purpose of his will. So that means it's not willy-nilly. He's not arbitrary like Allah. Oh, you did all the Muslim things, five pillars, doing the stuff, get to Allah at the end. No, I'm not going to let you in. I just decided I'm not going to let you in. I'm not going to let you into heaven. No, he's not capricious like Odin or Zeus. No. It is according to the purpose of his will. His choices have a design. They've got an end goal, always with the purpose. And that means that his choice is intentional. As the saying goes, in Christ, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you are a believer, that is true. It's intentional. Now, what is the goal? What is the goal? What's it all for? What's life for? We're told in verse 6, it is to the praise of his glorious grace. That's what it's for. So what is that? Sounds like one of those phrases is kind of so deep you can't even get your head around it. Well, it's to celebrate perfection. To celebrate the reach of his blessing. To celebrate the weight of his love. That's what it means. To the praise of his grace that is weighty and it is worthy. That's what it is. Now, of course, this is specially focused on the location. It is the weighty, glorious grace, he says, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In the beloved. This is critical. This is a key at the end of verse 6. It is the beloved that's the focus. Who's the beloved? The beloved is Jesus Christ, the Son. He is the beloved one. The Father's love for the Son, that's the warehouse of his love for us. It's not that it just goes straight to us. It goes to us in Christ. And you know why that's such great news? It's because then the Father's love for the Son is infinite. It's unbounded. It's beyond comprehension. If it was just for us, if we just thought us in isolation, we'd think of every reason why we couldn't be loved. And that kind of is what happens with all of us. We start thinking, God doesn't really love me anymore. I don't think he loves me. I think he's kind of against me. Is he against his Son? No, he's not against his Son. Well, if you're in Christ, then he is not against you. He loves you because he loves the Son. Or put in a simple way, and not meaning to be irreverent, but God's love for his Son is our Costco. It's his love for the Son. So when you think about God, when you When you think about the triune God, you think about the Father's love for the Son, that is the warehouse of our resources. That's what it means to be in Christ. Now, maybe Paul emphasized this location idea, the location in Christ, because just down the road, you know, people, readers would have got this, they would have known. Well, there's the Temple of Artemis. And the Temple of Artemis was understood as both a refuge. People could go there and kind of hide out and stay there in the temple. It was also a bank. They would store money there. So it's a refuge and a bank. But in Christ, we have more than that. We have the refuge and the resources of God's love, the Father's love for the Son, all that belong to us. And you think, okay, I get it. Yeah, I checked the box. I understand this. But I'm going to tell you, the reason why you're anxious and you're stressed, and I am, is because I'm not thinking about this and not believing it and not recognizing it and holding to it. That's the reason. That's the reason. So it's extremely practical. It's going to be convicting this week, because when you're anxious about stuff, you're going to have to ask yourself, am I really realizing that God Himself loves me with the love that He has for the Son, and that's for me? And you're like, why am I getting bent out of shape? Why am I so stressed? God loves me. And it's real. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he repeated this emphasis. I was listening to his sermon this week. He said, it's not that a Christian is a conservative or that a Christian is a socialist. It's that a Christian is blessed in the Beloved. That's our identity. We're blessed in the Beloved. Why do, it's Father's Day, why bother having children? It's actually a real question, a live question in our society, strangely enough. But why? It's to mirror your image and to enjoy your image in your child and to make them the object of your love. You get to express your love and you get the benefit of the communication of their love to you. That's why. It's all this mutual communication of love and mirroring. Of course, here He has blessed us. Where? We're getting this location. He's blessed us in the Beloved, in the object of His love. The Beloved, His own Beloved Son, and those who are located then in the Beloved, in Christ, are blessed by that love. That love that intends to mirror His image and enjoy our sonship in relation to His fatherly care. The Father enjoys seeing us as His heirs in Christ. He enjoys seeing how we live, how we reflect that inheritance. He enjoys that. Just like as a parent, you enjoy seeing your kids grow and develop. And this is on a higher plane because God is not like men. Jesus said in John 15:11, He said that the purpose was that my joy, that's Jesus' joy, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, well, if my joy's not feeling very full, maybe it's because I'm not realizing all the love and joy and the particularity of God's choice toward me. And the specialness of His love toward me. You just reverse engineer it from your stress and your difficulties through the week to actually, what am I not believing about God? Because on the drive up here, talking with my wife, of course, I got to preach the sermon to us on the way in here, right? And why am I anxious or stressed just like you might be? It's unbelief. I just don't believe God's that good. That's why I got to read Ephesians to remember, oh, look at how good He is. Look at how good He is. And this is why the focus is on this concept of being in Christ. 34 times in this letter, this phrase, in Christ, I think it's 34. Verse 7, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is not then a love that spoils us rotten. This is not the bastardization of love. This is no distortion in the love. It is the redemption of love. It gushes forth, but it's in a channel. It's focused. It's intentional. It's true. Of course, you know what love is that isn't focused and isn't particular. You know what we call that? Adultery. This is a focused love. And this love lavishes, showing all these privileges to the believer who possesses Christ. It pours out all these blessings so that believers are redeemed by blood atonement. This is the love of the cross and its cost. Believers are redeemed by the forgiveness of our trespasses. Well, this is the love of the cross and its effect. Believers are redeemed according to the riches of his grace, and this is the love of the cross in his generosity. These are what Paul calls, in later on in Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Well, the cost, the effect, the generosity of God's love in Christ at the cross, it's all ours. It all belongs to us. These are the riches of his grace, the luxuries of his blessing. Paul wants the Ephesians and us to luxuriate in the grace and the blessing which we have in union with Christ. And that's why Paul says of all of this, verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He wants us to see this lavishness. I don't know, is your understanding of God's love in Christ, is it thrilling you? Thrilling you with its lavishness? I think we think God's love is really small. We'll check the box and say, yeah, he loves me, but it's pretty slender. Not a view of, oh, wow. You know, I mean, I was telling my boys the other day, I mean, it is a great, great grace and blessing of God's love that we live in Alberta. Like, just look at this. It's amazing. Such goodness, such lavishness. And then to have the Bible, to have the forgiveness of sins, oh, so lavish. I mean, we are dull. God is audacious. We are flat and plain, and his love is baroque. Like, we are sleepy, but he is alert. He is overwhelming us with his wisdom and his insight. He gives the order, and you know, we have the truck backed up and just dumping on us all the riches of his grace. This overwhelms us. He directs the river of his blessings, and they flow to us, and it just doesn't end. Maybe you need to actually ask God to thrill you, not emotionally necessarily, but in terms of your devotional stimulation, to consider then his wonder and his amazing gift of the riches of his grace towards you in Christ. And just when you thought it couldn't get any better, then Paul says in verse 9, and we're almost done, making known to us, you see it there, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the secret knowledge that the whole world craves. They say they aren't, but that's what they want. They want this secret knowledge. This is definitely the secret knowledge that they were trying to find at the Temple of Artemis. That's what they were looking for. To know the mystery of his will. What is God doing? What's the point of it all? What's the purpose of it all? But only the believer united to Jesus Christ gets this secret access. What is God's will for my life? You ever asked that question? Probably asked it this morning. He makes that mystery known. What's it for? Paul told the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And Paul says here, making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It's a plan. Notice, it's a purpose. It's set forth. It's all a plan. It's all ordered. It's all structured. It's all designed. And you, because you are in Christ, are right there. The intention is to unite all things in him in heaven and on earth. Christ is all and all. And you get a VIP pass to all the privileges of being in him. You get the privilege. It's all very privileged. I need to wrap up, but I just know you're coming here and you're probably even feeling guilty. You don't feel more going reading Ephesians 1. I know I do. It's like, oh, I should be more thrilled by this. You're anxious. You're discouraged. There's people here this morning that are very discouraged. There's people here that maybe didn't come to church this morning because they're so discouraged. Or maybe you're here and you feel pretty confident, but my guess is if you're feeling really confident, you're feeling confident in things that are fleeting. And if it crashes next week, you won't feel as confident. Ephesians is in the Bible to remind you that there is no greater privilege, there is no greater possession than the initiating love of God toward his beloved Son. It's the love of God the Father toward the Son. There's nothing greater than that. And then you, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are placed right in the middle of it. You're placed in the middle of the Father's love for the Son. You're put right there, right in the middle of it. It's just, his love is just flowing around you, but it's going towards Jesus. And you get it. You are right in the middle of it. So there is nowhere else that you'd rather be than in Christ. That is the message. You don't need something else. You don't need someone else. You're right where you need to be if you are in Christ, enjoying all of the Father's love for his Son. You just are in the Costco, and it's overwhelming, and it's so good. And it is for you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the summons to you all is be united to Christ today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, oh, your love is thrilling. We are dull, dull creatures. I pray that you would do a deeper supernatural work in our hearts, because we can't manufacture the kind of amazement and cherishing and wonder that is due to you. But we know that you can create faith in our hearts. We pray that you would reject.